A principle is an absolute law that has many applications. That's about as close as I can come to what a definition of a principle is. Let me give you an illustration of a principle, and you'll understand it. Honor thy father and thy mother is a principle that has many applications. For instance, the application of honoring your mother and father when you're a child is obedience. That's one. But the principle of honoring my mother and father never ceases to be, even though now I'm 46 years of age, that principle is still an absolute in my life. I must honor my mother and father, but I no longer honor them by obedience. There are other ways of honoring them. One of the ways I would honor them now is to take care of them if they needed taking care of, and to respect them. So you see, you teach a principle, and the Holy Spirit applies that principle in given situations as the years go by. I truly believe that one of the reasons God's not blessing our people is that we're sinning in the area of the fourth or fifth, I think it's the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, and people don't even respect their parents, and they don't honor their parents, and we're sinning when we do that. I really believe that. And so we need to teach people these principles. Now, I'd like to, you know, the amazing thing, most stuff I'm preaching on now, I didn't even know existed 5 years ago, except in words. The things that have become very important to me were not important to me 5 years ago. And I just want to share with you the things that I believe we need to teach, that we're going to teach our people to be disciples and to disciple other people. And I want to go over this with you, some of the things. Now, we have made in Baptist life everything a crisis experience instead of a continuous experience, and that's wrong. When we talk about salvation, always look back 20 years, you know, and I want to tell you this, the devil held me captive about the assurance of my salvation for 20, 30 years with some truths that preachers propagated. I have two good preacher friends that propagate truths like this. And they're lovely people. I haven't got any question about their integrity and about their sincerity, but they're not scriptural truths. One of them says this, in essence, you see, you can say a lot of things by inference that you don't, that are not actually stated. And one of the chief things that people say is this, if you can't tell the minute and the hour that you were saved, you're probably not saved. Well, I can't tell. I've been saved 500 times. I'm one of those people that cannot put my hand on it. And when I hear a preacher say that, the devil says, see, you're not saved, and I get to shake and get saved all over again. But that isn't the scriptural proof that I'm saved. That's the Baptist proof that you're saved. That you can go back to the minute and the hour. And then I have another preacher friend that says this. And he says this, when I got saved, I have never doubted it one single day since. And then he goes on to infer that if you doubted it, you're probably not saved. Well, you know, man, when I think about all the doubts that have hung over my head. Now listen, I praise God that both of these preachers have had this experience in their life, but I don't want them imposing it upon me because it's not scripture. I praise God that one preacher can go back to the minute, the hour, the place, and he can show you exactly beyond any shadow of a doubt when he was saved. I'm glad he can. And I envy the preacher who was saved back in his late teens who has never had one single solitary doubt concerning that. But I'll tell you something. Neither one of those are scriptural proofs. And the way the Lord sets you free, he told me, he said, those are not proofs that you're saved now. If you want to know the proof that you're saved, now I wrote a whole book in the Bible for that, 1 John. These things have I written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life. So, I believe that, you see, we need to go back. Most of our people don't know that they're saved. But, you see, the reason that they don't know that they're saved, the devil has even used, and let me say this to you, we must be very, very careful about relating our experience as the measure of truth. We must say, I experienced this, and you might experience something else, but here's the real proof that you're saved. And I'll tell you something. I would never have known when I was born and my mom and daddy hadn't told me. And to me, the proof that I'm alive is not that I was born 46 years ago in Jamaica, in the West Indies, in Kingston, Jamaica, on November 19th. That's not the proof to me that I'm alive. I got better proof than that. I'll tell you something. A person is relating their self. So, we need to help people with the new birth principle. We need to help them understand how to know that they're saved. Because a lot of our people haven't been saved. If you were the devil, what would you do? You'd get folks who were saved to think they weren't, and folks who weren't to think they were, right? Have you ever noticed some of the most wicked people in your church have the greatest assurance of salvation? They never doubt it. And some of the greatest sanctified folks in your church just all the time worrying about it? Why, 6 years ago, I think it was 5 or 6 years ago, the devil got me and told me I wasn't saved. I was lost for a whole week. I've never had a darker week in my life. I went off in a motel and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. I must have got saved 20 times that week. Every day I told the Lord, Lord, if I've never done it before, I do it now. I mean, it was just pure hell. That's one of the battles I'm going to write up, because the battle for assurance. Okay. Now, the second thing is this. That's where life was received. And our brother over here, Brother Hunt, is reading a book that he'll recognize this in it. Life received. But see, it's not only life received, it's life receiving. It's not only something in the past, it's something in the present. And this has to do with the Holy Spirit's infilling, or whatever you want to call it. I don't care what you call it, just get it. I have my own ideas about it, but I wouldn't even impose those on you. I feel like I'm right, but could be wrong. You know what? Let me tell you what's helped me more than anything else about truth. Let me tell you this. And when you take this attitude, it really makes you humble. I don't have all the truth about any aspect of the truth, so I can't afford to be completely authoritarian in anything. I don't have all the truth about any aspect of the truth. That's the first thing. The second thing is this, is that God gives to different people different aspects of the truth so we can share, not hatchet each other to death. Have you ever noticed that all religious fights are done over the will of God and doctrine? You ever notice that? We hatchet each other to death over the will of God and doctrine, and we take that with which we could build up each other and cut each other to pieces. It's ungodly. I'd rather believe in eradication of the old nature and believe that you could lose your salvation and be as holy as John Wesley than to be like 99% of the Baptists I know. I won't argue about those things. I'll quit arguing about things in which I've found holy people on every side. I'll tell you something. I'm not going to find out whether I'm eternally saved by living wrong and seeing if I won't get there when I die. I'm going to live like a Methodist and believe like a Baptist. I'm tired of arguing those things. To me, those are past things. They're out of the way. I don't even want to fool with that. So, the proof of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. We need to, this running all over our country now, even Baptists are talking about it, and everybody's got the language, but they don't have the music. And we need to help people discern whether they're really filled with the Spirit or not. We need to help people discern whether there's the principle of the new birth and the principle of the indwelling Spirit who gives us that life in our lives, and that life goes on and on. We need to teach our people this. I would be lost today if I had to put my finger on the minute and the hour I was saved, and I'd be lost today if I had to say I never doubted it. I'd be lost. Lost as a goose. But those aren't scriptural proofs that I've been born again. And what are the proofs of the Holy Spirit's infilling? Well, real proof. I don't even want to get into these things. I haven't got time to get into this. Now, the second, this would be what I call life truth. Basic life truth. People need to know about these things. I don't believe the Christian life can even be begun to be lived. This is not the end. The filling of the Holy Spirit is not the end, it's the beginning. Next to the new birth. Basic life truths, I teach them about those. Then the second set of truths I teach them about is knowing God. Now, again, let me say to you this, that knowing about God and knowing God are two completely separate things. Completely separate thing. And there's some people who know God who don't know much theology. That's knowing about Him. And I'd rather know God than know about Him. Now, there's some things I think we need to help people in knowing God. They need to know the character of God. That's what the name of God means, the character of God. Praying Jesus' name is not tacking Jesus at the end of a prayer. We need to teach people this. You notice how much... what is the name of a person? Now, let me ask you a question. Which would the bank rather have, me or my name? They'd rather have my name. You know, my name represents me all the time to them, right? On the end of a check. They cash checks with my name. Because my name is my representation. God's name is His representation, the character of God. What is God really like? We need to discover that. What's God really like? You can't trust somebody you don't know. We need to get them to know God. And another thing we need to get them to know is the ways of God. You remember the condemnation against the children of Israel? They saw my works but did not know my ways, and I was not pleased with them. What are the ways of God? I'd get them to know those things. The third set of truths that I'd get them to know, and this is a very big section, so let me turn to a new section of paper here and get them to do it. I would get them to know authority and submission. I really believe in the principle of the umbrella of authority. I believe that your umbrella can have leaks. And it leaks through. I found my little three-year-old disliking somebody who came to our house. My little three-year-old. He didn't have any reason to dislike this person. And I found out that his dislike came from my dislike from this person. That the devil had got through me to him. I believe we need to teach what authority. Now, a lot of people are taking this too far today. The devil is always going to try to run you into a ditch in a truth. And I believe that submission is more of an attitude. Well, it is an attitude and an action, but it's not just an action. You have to have the attitude with it. And there's no truth that will transform a Baptist church anymore than this matter of authority and submission. I think it is pagan. I think it is irrational. I think it is demonic madness to let a 12-year-old vote out the chairman of the board of deacons in a business meeting. Brother, if that's sense and if that's scriptural, I'll eat my hat. To let a 12-year-old, and you can even do it younger than that, according to our theory, a 6-year-old can do it. He's a member of the church. A 6-year-old can cancel out the preacher's vote in a business meeting. If that is not madness, I have never met anything. Now, if we believe what we believe, you say it doesn't often work out that way, but it doesn't make any difference whether it often works out that way or not. We say we believe that. There's something wrong with that system. And I want you to know something, that there's no truth that's helped our church anymore than the understanding of spiritual authority in the church. And I'll tell you, it'll cut out 99% of the fussing in Baptist churches, which is all of it's demonic. It'll cut out 99% when they understand. This, and the preacher understands. I consider myself, who's my boss? The church, the body as a whole. But they have called me to lead the church, and I'm the spiritual authority in the church. We have two sets of spiritual authorities in our church, just by the way, and I'm not asking anybody to imitate. We have two groups. We have 8 elders, of which I'm the chief elder. The elders in our church take care of the moral and spiritual affairs of the church. The deacons take care of the financial and physical affairs of the church. The material and physical affairs. We have two groups. I went to the Florida Baptist Evangelism Conference 2 years ago, about a year and a half ago, and Stephen Orford said the only legitimate officers in the Baptist church, according to the Bible, or in any church, were elders and deacons. So I got to praying about that, and as the time went on, we didn't rush into it. The Lord led us. We have 8 elders in our church, and not all of them are paid. All of our staff are not elders. Elders are people who are spiritually mature enough to give spiritual guidance to the church. We have 8 elders in our church, and I'm the chief elder. I have to go back tomorrow because I have an elders meeting at 5 o'clock. And I'll tell you in just a few minutes what the elders are doing right now in our church. It will be of interest to you. But we offer to the church spiritual and moral guidance to our church. We met a few months ago and talked about some things. How can we tell people how to be filled with the Holy Spirit? You know, there's a lot of confusion going on about this, and what are the evidences that they are filled? And we met a whole Saturday morning and prayed and discussed this so that we could give to the church a definitive word from their leaders. People are looking. The Bible is a book primarily of leadership leading people. Whatever the king did happened to the people. It's a book of leaders. It doesn't tell about everybody else. And people are looking for a clear voice of leadership today in our churches, and we need to give them a clear voice. So we met and did this. Now, under this, there's some very important things that we need to teach them. How to hear. And this has to do with guidance. How do I know when God is speaking? How to hear. I was amazed when I found out how much the Bible had to say about hearing. The first 34 verses of the fourth chapter of Mark are all about hearing, taught by Jesus. It's a fantastic thing in hearing. Okay? And then under this, obedience. And teaching them what obedience is. It's absolutely imperative that we obey. Then under this, and this is where the elders in our church are dealing with right now. We are coming up with an answer to our church, how to right wrongs, we are calling it. How wrongs are righted. And there are three sections under this. The righting of wrongs. Well, let's call this right here the righting of wrongs. We Baptists have made fun of the Catholics going to confessional on Saturday morning. We didn't even have to go to confessional. We just did it every night. God forgive all our sins. Is that the way God forgives sin? There are three things under here that we are dealing with. One is forgiveness. Another thing is cleansing. And let me say this to you. There's a great deal of difference between forgiveness and cleansing. You are not cleansed when you are forgiven. If you were cleansed, you wouldn't do it again. Cleansing, and then something that most people can't stand, but it's the greatest deterrent to sin I know, restitution. Man, I've just come to the place it's easier not to sin than to have to restitute. I don't know how you spell it. Let me see, I've got it down here right. I can't stand and spell and think at the same time. Now, for instance, here are the areas we're dealing in. Our elders, right now, we're praying, asking God what to recommend to our people. What is my responsibility when I have been offended? What is my responsibility when I am the offender? And what is my responsibility when I see a brother sin? If I see a brother, this brother here is in my church, and I see him sinning with regularity, what's my responsibility to him? How are wrongs righted? You see, I'll have to confess, I have absolutely failed in this area. I've seen people in our church doing wrong, and I said, well, it'll take care of itself, but it didn't. And a lot of them, because they were not... the brother says, if you see your brother in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one with the spirit of me. I have a responsibility towards a brother that I see sinning. What is that responsibility? How do I carry it out? For instance, last week, I don't know how to, I'm a little reluctant to just say this. Well, let me just say this. Somebody in our community, a very prominent person in our community, somebody told me about his sinning. I don't think that person ought to have told me. But told me about his sinning. And I was writing all this up. I was getting it ready for the elders' meeting, how to right wrongs. And the Holy Ghost said, you've got a good chance right now to put it into practice. And I went over and saw this fellow who happened to be a preacher of another denomination. And I said, brother, I approached him like this. Listen, I've heard some things that are really hurting your ministry, and whether they're true or not, I don't know, but I want you to know that they're really hurting your ministry. And so he was a brother of another denomination, a minister. And I said, if it's not true, I want to try to help to stop it. And if it's true, I just want you to know it's really hurting your ministry. And he said, it's true. And he said, God's dealing with me on it. And I had the most wonderful rapport with him. Well, you see, here was a responsibility towards a brother. And God gave me an opportunity while I was studying this to put it into practice right then. Let me show you the sort of thing that happened. 2 years ago, and I'll give you why all of this is important. I want to show you what happens in people's lives and why this is so practical and people need to be taught. 2 years ago, one of the men in my church lent me a fishing rod and some tackle, fly fishing rod, to go fishing. And I kept it in my closet and forgot about it. Now, if this fellow had learned scriptural principles, I was wrong. I was careless with another person's property. This happened in the last 3 weeks. I'm talking right up something today. I was very careless with another person's property in this bag. But you know what this fella did? Instead of coming to me and saying, Pastor, are you through with my rod? Could I have it back? I need it. He started to let it eat him in his craw, and he told his wife, and she got angry at me. And I know what they did. They sat out there every Sunday and said, how in the world can he preach? He's a thief. Now, they didn't tell me they said that. But you know what they did? They did what's the next wrong thing they did? They went and talked to another member about it. Now, very fortunately, they talked to a mature member. But if they had talked to an immature member, there would have been another person and another person and another person sitting out there. And you know how these things build. And this man and his wife were sitting out there resenting me every Sunday over something. I'd made a mistake, but I wasn't aware I'd made a mistake. Now, this mature member said to them, go tell the preacher. But they wouldn't. So he came and told me. And what did I do? I immediately returned it with confession. But see, this guy let all this garbage build up in him. When if he had had simple guidelines, what to do, he could have gone and done it. But I know what he did. He sat out there every Sunday. And he sits in the second row of the church, and he sat out there and his wife. And this guy told me, said, man, it's really building up in them. Little old thing. Well, we need to teach people how to take care of things like this. He should have known, and I'm going to tell him when I get the right time. I didn't tell him, this other guy told me. I'm going to tell him. You know what you should have done? You should have just come to me as a Christian brother and said, hey, you got my rod. Are you through with it? And I would have said yes, because it was a legitimate mistake. But see, our people don't know what to do. They hold these resentments inside of them. We need to take... How are wrongs righted? We need to give them definite guidelines about how to right wrongs. Bill Goth has done a whole lot in this area. But we need to be able to give our people definite guidelines. And say to a person, what is this? And back it up with Scripture. There's tons of Scripture on there. Listen. I've made a resolution in my life, and I shared it with my staff, and it's this. Because of years and years of practice, I haven't quite come to the full fruition of this, but I have made up as a principle in my life never to say anything bad behind somebody's back till I've said it to their face. Now, you know how that keeps your mouth shut? I went to the Southern Baptist Convention last year in Miami. I came away feeling clean as a whistle. I hadn't said one bad thing about a person because I wasn't going to say it to their face. And cause most of it, really, that's a tremendous principle. And I'm just determined, if I know anybody has anything against me, the Bible says, if you know that your brother hath aught against you, don't even give your offering. If that one commandment was put into practice next Sunday in the Southern Baptist Convention, we'd go broke in 2 weeks. It says, don't give your offering until you've been made right with him. We don't believe the Bible. We're not putting it into practice. No wonder God isn't here. Listen, if we just get right with each other, in our churches, we'd have a Holy Ghost revival. So, forgiveness, cleansing. Forgiveness is like cutting the top off a weed. Cleansing is like pulling out the root. There's a lot of difference. You know the reason why we keep asking God to forgive us for the same sins over and over again? Why we keep asking forgiveness? Because we've never been cleansed. And a lot of cleansing has to do with restitution. Oh, I could tell you some of the most fantastic stories that I've ever heard in our church when people were determined to get cleansed. Let me just tell you this story. And I believe I can do it quickly and get on to the subject. A man came to see me one day in our church. He's a young man, about 33, very brilliant. He started an electronics firm making equipment that sells for as high as $18,000. And he says, I'm having problems with my employees. He says, I'm not getting along with them. What's wrong with me? He says, I keep asking God to forgive me, and I do the same things over and over and over again. Now, here's a man, a boss, who's concerned about his employees. That's a healthy sign. And his attitude towards. So, we looked at the symptoms, and we started praying. And this is the story that God led. And this is how it was cured. As we prayed and talked, God revealed to him, back in the 7th and 8th grade, he was a very weak boy. And two bullies in the class used to come by. And for 6 months, they'd beat him on the same arm, and he had an arm that was black and blue from here to here. Black and blue. And in his heart, resentment began to rise.
And he made up his mind, if you remember back in the 7th and 8th grade, he was raised in Knoxville. He wouldn't mind me telling you this because he'd tell it to you if you were here. In the 7th and 8th grade, he made up his mind, nobody will ever get on top of me again. Nobody will ever get on top of me again. He developed himself physically so nobody could beat him up. But this attitude, this little attitude began to grow. And you see, what was wrong in his plant was he was so self-protective, he was always working himself into a position where nobody would get on top of him again. He was always manipulating and moving so nobody would have anything on him and he'd be in charge of every situation. And if that's the way you're going to be, you are going to manipulate people. Well, we got to the root. We got back to the very place that it started, back in the 7th grade in Knoxville, Tennessee. He felt led that he needed to call up these two guys and ask their forgiveness. And he looked in the phone book, or called in the phone book, and both of them were listed in the phone book. Of course, they were absolutely flabbergasted. They didn't know what to say, of course. But see, that's not the point. He was obeying God. You know something? His life was so changed that when he coached our little league football team last fall, the parents congratulated him on not having to win all the time. You see, it was that I am going to win everything. His life was changed in his home, and his life is being changed everywhere because he got cleansing as well as forgiveness. And part of the way of getting cleansing was to make restitution, to ask these fellas to forgive him for the resentment he'd held over the years. Now, when you first start doing this sort of thing, it's really tough, but after a while you have a little practice. You don't have any pride left about in this area, so you just go ahead and do it. You know, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. If you stole money, you return it. If you took a fishing rod, you give it back. I mean, no use me saying, Van, I'm sorry I took your fishing rod and not giving him his fishing rod back. Absolutely useless. Oh, I could tell you story after story after story. But we need to teach people how to do these things. And all of this comes under authority and submission, because it's when these things are not carried out that we make mistakes, we do not hear right, we do not obey right, and wrongs are committed, then how do we clean up the wrong? Jesus said this is inevitable we'll do wrong. And we have, listen, if we are supposed to forgive 70 times 7, we better know how to do it because we're going to have to do it a lot of times, right? How do you forgive? We need to learn to tell people when somebody comes to us and says, please forgive me, say, I forgive you. Don't say it doesn't make any difference because that's a lie. And that doesn't help that person a bit. We need to learn to say, I forgive. We need to teach our people what to do. These are principles. Brother, this will do more to build human relationships than anything I know. A man came to see me the other day, and this is what he told me. He said, I've been committing adultery. Well, I knew he had. The Lord told me he had. Had a sex problem. This all happened in the last 6 months. No, the last 6 weeks. He came to me, and I said to him, you're going to have to tell your wife. A long story behind this. Don't want to get into all. Just give you the last piece. He and I sat in the car. I said, I know what your problem is. And after a while, he just broke down and told me what his problem was. I said, man, I never thought I'd do this. And I said, you're going to have to tell your wife. But he got some more counseling. I have a staff member who's a lot better at counseling than I am. I'm not a good counselor, so he went to the staff member. I recommended that he do. And, boy, he thought. He told me, sitting in that car, he said, she's going to kill me. She's going to kill me. She's going to kill me. I said, well, the way you're going now, you're going to get killed anyway. Listen. The day after he told his wife, one of the men whose women he'd been running around with called up and threatened to kill him. Found out about it the day after. Or within 2 or 3 days after. But anyway, he made up his mind he was going to tell his wife, and he prayed about it. He was getting right with the Lord. He'd been way away from the Lord. He was getting right with the Lord. This was the comeback. This was the big issue. The getting over the hill. Passed a major problem in his life. It had been a major problem since he was a kid. This was a big, big, big problem. And to have to come face to face with his wife and say, I've been unfaithful to you. I've been wrong. Please forgive me. And he just couldn't see how he could do it. But God gave him the strength to do it, and he told him. And a few Sunday nights ago, this is what he got up in church and said. When I gave the invitation, I just said, anybody have anything to say? He got up in the back, came down front. This is what he said. He didn't give any of the details because I don't think it's good to share details like this. But he said this. He said, I did last week what any psychiatrist would have told me I was a fool to do. And I did it because God told me to do it. You know, psychiatrists, they don't want to do that. Forget it. It'll just cause trouble. He said, I did because God told me to do it. He said, I want you to know something. He said, There's something I've always wanted, and he and I have known each other for about 20 years. And he said, I've always wanted a relationship with my wife like Peter and Johnny have. That's what he told the church. And he said, you know, I did what any psychiatrist would have told me not to do, but what God told me to do. And he says, you know, for the first time, I have a relationship with my wife that is unparalleled. The walls came crumbling down, those hidden walls inside. He made restitution. He had sinned against his wife, and he made restitution. And God is giving him now, one of my staff members is working with him and cleaning the roots out of his life that have caused these sins for which he's had to ask forgiveness and to make restitution. We need to teach our people about this sort of thing. Okay, let's move on to other things. I'm not saying that these are, boy, we are getting narrower and narrower here. This is indeed a unique piece of We're almost through here. We need to teach our people how to worship. Oh, there's so much in this way. Praise and thanksgiving. I just want to list right here. When I talk, I believe that worship in its broadest sense is everything we do, but I'm talking about worship in its narrow sense. Praise and thanksgiving. There's a lot of difference between praise and thanksgiving. Praise is praising God for what He is. Thanking Him is for what He does. That's the basic. Of course, God never changes, so you can always praise Him for what He is. Need to teach our people. And number five, we need to teach them what fellowship is in the church. Fellowship is not Kool-Aid and cookies Sunday night after church. That's not what fellowship is. I've got enough here. Yeah, I've got enough. I think I can make it with this. Now, under fellowship will come important things like spiritual gifts and ministries. I can honestly say this. My attitude towards my wife and many, many other people was vastly improved when I understood spiritual gifts. Oh, I tell you, I just praise God. And my attitude towards myself was changed. Adrian Rogers at Memphis, Tennessee, is my best friend. I consider him one of my two or three best friends in everything. Never could understand some things about him till I understood spiritual gifts. I have a greater appreciation for him than ever before. Spiritual gifts. Body life. How these gifts work together in body life. How we can minister one to another. We don't know much about this. We're trying to learn it in our church. Sometimes on Sunday nights we open the service for body life. And sometimes God really speaks through different people in the church. Let me just say something here. I said this yesterday. I want to emphasize. God has definitely impressed upon me that unity of the Spirit is more important than unity of the faith. And we'll have unity of the Spirit. We'll grow to unity of the faith. Just love each other in spite. I think one of the greatest studies we need to study, Romans 14 and 15, which is receiving a weaker brother. You know who a weaker brother is? Anybody that disagrees with me is a weaker brother. They just have not been enlightened yet. Well, the Bible tells me that I am to receive him like Christ received me. But brother, if I receive him like that, that's going to cut down all the problems. Now, this has to do with fellowship right here. Now, we need to teach our people a very important thing, that growth is God's principle. And under growth, and this is what Jesse and them are teaching, and I think, like I said, this is not in the order of importance, and so what I'm listing here, what Jesse and them are teaching on Bible study and prayer, I consider to be basic fundamentals. And listen, our people do not know how to study the Bible, and they do not need to know how to pray, and if you take anything for granted, you're going to just fall out. Listen, the greatest sermon I ever got was by a Methodist layman in a boat fishing for brim in the Pearl River district of Mississippi. And this is what this guy said to me. He said to me, "You preachers always tell us what to do, but you never tell us how to do it." That's what he told me. And I realized I'd get up and say, "You ought to have devotions." Well, they didn't even know what devotions was. "You ought to have a quiet time." And I didn't tell them how to do it. And listen, there's nothing more frustrating than a baby trying to do something he doesn't know how to do. Soon he gives up in absolute... I mean, what's the use? So, there's Bible study and prayer. And I have got a chart that I'm developing on growth to show a person where they are in their stage of development. You remember John wrote and said, little children, young people, adults? And let me tell you how our church makeup is. We've got 90% little children. We've got 9 9/10% young people. And we have 0.1% that could be determined as spiritual adults. I am not a spiritual adult. I haven't reached that stage yet. I'm getting up that way. The symptoms are beginning to come. And you know, one of the things we need to teach baby Christians is not to imitate big Christians. You see, there's a sort of spiritual acceptability today. And so, young Christians try to imitate older Christians, and they act like fools when they do, and of course they absolutely fall on. We need to teach the principle of spiritual growth. And we need to let people know it takes time to grow. You know, the only verse that describes what Jesus did between 12 and 30 is this verse. Only one verse in the whole New Testament. It says, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He grew physically, spiritually, socially, and mentally. He grew. The only verse that describes what Jesus did between 12 and 30, our 18-year span of time, is that one verse. And that's very important. Another thing we need to teach under here is about temptation. One of the great discoveries of my life, it was not a sin to be tempted. I felt like I'd been released. You know, the devil always used to say this to me. You have sinned when I was tempted. Why not go ahead and do it? Because you've already got the marks against you for being tempted, for sinning. Why not go ahead and have the benefit? So I just say, well, I've already sinned, so what's the use? You know, I might as well go all the way. Temptation is not sin. Temptation is the devil's compliment to a committed Christian. Temptation is the devil's enticement to satisfy a God-given desire in a God-forbidden way. We need to teach our people what temptation is. We need to teach them about suffering. The Bible is full of the fact that we're going to suffer. I like what the pastor of James Avenue Baptist Church said when he was in my church some time ago. I thought this was a classic. Brother Rainey over here next to the seminary, a real man of God. I'm glad that we have a good man of God like that close to the seminary. James said to me, no, I didn't mean that in any way. I'm just saying. I said that wrong, and I didn't mean it to sound like it said. I tell you something. I don't know what I said now. You've all got... I cancel out the last minute, and this is what I mean. I am really grateful that next to the seminary we have a church that is pastored by a man of God. I don't know about any of the other churches, but I know about James Avenue Church, and God led us to have him in the fall, and this is what I meant to say. I think it's good for the seminary students to be able to have churches in which the things they're learning, they can see them in practice. And I'm really excited about Southwestern Seminary, and I want to say that I have three or four people from my church there this year. My son's going there. My future son-in-law is going there. I'm really excited about it. I really am. I honestly believe that if God can do anything in any of our seminaries, Southwestern has by far the best chance. There are people there. I'm just praying there'll be a Holy Ghost revival over there like they had at Asbury or someplace. I can see the real possibilities of it, and I'm just excited. And they're more spiritually minded students over there than I ever had when I went to seminary. Man, they really mean business. They want God and all He's got. Okay, when Brother Rainey was in our church some months ago, he said, he told a new convert that he was going to have to suffer. And a few months later, he asked the new convert how he's doing. He said, fine. And he says, you know, I've lost my girlfriend during this time since I've become a Christian. I lost my job. But he didn't think of that as suffering. You know why? Because, you see, if you're programmed ahead of time to know you're going to do something, when you do it, you don't know that you're doing it. I mean, it's no surprise. But when we, listen, you know where we've really fallen down? We have tried to buy people into the kingdom of God by making promises like this. When you become a Christian, everything will be fine. You won't have any more troubles. You see, we are trying to buy people to buy Jesus. Listen, we need to tell them the truth. Jesus said, if you come after me, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. That's what Jesus said. We say now, come on in. All you have to do is to believe. Of course, we don't tell them what believing means. Believe to most people means just up here. But we need to teach them about suffering. Listen, oh, the Bible's full of suffering. And by the way, suffering is one of God's ways. That's how God sandpapers you down. Of course, most of us are not even at the sandpaper stage. We're at the hatchet stage. And God uses a hatchet on us. So we need to teach them about this. We need to teach them about discipline. That discipline is a way of life. I talked a little bit about this last night. I wish I had time to go over the other day, I had some people in my church complaining about discipline. And God, in one morning, gave me 6 sheets on the scriptural rationale for discipline. I have them right here. I'd like to tell you the disciplines that my Sunday night group have adopted on their own. We do not impose disciplines on everybody in the church. Each group adopts their own disciplines. I'd like to read to you the Sunday night group. This is 16 men and women. My wife and I are the only professionals in it. The rest of them are principals, workers out at the Cape, people like that sort of thing. Now, we got together and we agreed on some group disciplines. You know, Baptists used to have disciplines. It's called the church covenant. Man, if we even kept 4 or 5 of those things, we'd be saved. That means absolutely nothing. I'll tear it out the hymn book. Do any of you know a church that even tries to keep the church covenant, some Baptist convention today? You know, a covenant is an agreement amongst one another that we're going to do these things, right? It's a fiasco. I don't mean the church covenant's a fiasco. The way we look at it, it's a fiasco. If we do half the things, I could just pick out 5 things in there. But let me give you what. And I want to show you that lay people are anxious for disciplines. I didn't have people kicked. Let me read them to you. This is one group alone. This is not the elders. The elders have discipline. 30 minutes devotions 6 days a week. A minimum of 30 minutes. These are minimum disciplines that 16 people have agreed to. I didn't enforce these upon them. I just sort of, they brought them up and I sort of refereed the whole show and said, okay, we'll do this. We vote. Fasting. 1 meal a week. This is just the beginning. And 1 whole day a month. Exercise, 10 minutes a day. We all felt like we ought to do this to keep our body in things. And do our homework weekly. See, the people who come to this, these discipleship classes, get a lot of homework. Sometimes take 5, 6, 7, 8 hours to do it. Other disciplines. That was those were the disciplines for the development of the person themselves. The disciplines for the development of the family unit. 3 days of family altar a week. You see, some of the people hadn't started in family altar, so some of us backed up to encourage them on. Rather than saying 5 days, we said 3 days. This is just the beginning. Husband and wife to pray together 2 a week, write or see parents 1 a month, and this, have quality time to give our children. Now, those are the disciplines. The discipline for the development of work life is that everybody in our group is to have a budget and they're to tithe. Now, budget's very important in spending money. If you're going to control your money, you need a budget. So everybody has to have a budget. The disciplines for the development of community life. 1 hour per week of intercessory prayer. And I wouldn't copy these. I'm just trying to share with you that our lay people want something. We didn't have any difficulty with most of the people, just on 1 or 2. One guy, he was lazy. He didn't want to exercise 10 minutes a day. And he's probably the most fit guy in the whole group. Now, let me show you the principle of a discipline. We agree when we get to the discipline of exercise that if anybody does physical work for their living, they'd be excused from this because the purpose of the discipline is to keep our body healthy, right? And if a person has physical work, they don't need it, right? They do it all day long. See, we're not after rigid codes. We're after great principles. And the principle is, I never lift anything heavier than a pencil. And I need to. Do you know that my running gives me 2 hours extra energy every day? I can go 2 hours quicker and faster than I used to be able to just by running. Okay? 1 hour a week of intercessory prayer. Entertaining for Christ's sake. 1 a month. You're going to have somebody in your home and you're going to entertain them. You know the 3 greatest tools for Christian service? A telephone, a letter, and a dining room table. You want to disciple people, you better learn to use those 3. A letter, a telephone, and a dining room table. And all of us have got all of those now. You can do more good. Don't forget that your Bible's mostly letters. Have people. I would say that last year, would you say we entertained over 500 people last year? We had, at our dining room table last year, over 500 different people. I won't say 500 different people. We're entertained over 500 times. One person per meal. It's a wonderful opportunity just to invite people in. They sit around in an unstructured situation. It's marvelous what can happen sometimes. We sit around after the diner, after the thing, and talk. So with this, direct ministry to one person every week. These are just the minimum disciplines. And then this. Every person has to have a God-called ministry. Now, there's only one couple in my group that doesn't have a ministry. Let me tell you what they're doing. Three couples are discipling small groups of other people. One deacon and his wife is in charge of the body ministry of our church. Many, many, many people in our church have lost their jobs. The Cape, which is the main employee in our area, has gone down from 27,000 to 9,000. People are laid off and they can't get jobs. Our church has felt the responsibility. We call it our body life ministry. Last year we gave out between $25,000 and $30,000 to families in our church to help them over the hump. We have a body life committee that ministers to these people. When a person comes up short of money, we just don't give them money. We go in and find out why they're short of money. Some of them because they're bad managers, and we give them a course on how to manage. Teach them. And give them suggestions. This deacon has that particular ministry. The principal has that bus I told you about last night and his wife, where they take folks on trips. And let me see who else is in that group now. Three, four, five. Oh, no, we have six. One couple is missing out. Oh, yes. One of the couples in my group are called to be evangelists, so they visit all week and witness. That's what they do. They're called, see, according to their gifts. They'll never be able to take a small group and disciple people. That's not their primary purpose. And then there's one couple, the youngest couple in our group, and perhaps the man is the youngest Christian in the whole group. He doesn't know what his ministry is yet, so we are praying together to help him find his place in the body of Christ and what ministry God wants him to perform. So, all of these things have to do with growth. Bible study, prayer, temptation, suffering, and disciplines. We are teaching people those sort of things. Now, let me just see if there's anything else that I felt like I needed to mention on the principles. Time to stop. I'm just about through. Oh, yeah. And we teach about ministry. And in ministry, we're trying to do two things. We talk about witnessing. Everybody ought to know how to share his faith. As stewardship. Foot washing. You ever washed anybody's feet? I have. And it's great. I really have. But I don't believe you necessarily need to wash a person's feet. I believe there's a great principle in foot washing. It's humble service to another person. About a month ago, I was in a Nashville motel trying to get ready on a Saturday morning to go back home to my family. I heard a knock on my door. And Jack Taylor came over and he had a waste can in his hand. He said, "The Lord told me to wash your feet." Now, brother, he can wash feet. I'll tell you something. When he gets through, you feel like a renewed man. But he washed my feet. And while he washed my feet, he did something. Oh, it was just beautiful. He just prayed over my feet. And he washed my feet and prayed over my feet. And I asked the Lord that those feet would only walk in. I tell you, I felt sanctified when he got through. He really ministered to my heart. It's great to wash feet. But the principle of washing feet is this. It's doing humbling jobs to other people to build them up. Sometimes it might mean cleaning somebody's shoes. I heard about a seminary professor, I don't know where it was, that his foot washing service was that every person that ever visited in his house, he shined their shoes for them and had them ready the next morning. Signed the shoes for them. But, you know, the principle given out in John 13 of foot washing, we need to teach people how to do humble services for other people. I'll tell you something. Do you know something? There's only one thing harder than washing feet. You want me to tell you what it is? Having your feet washed. You try that sometimes, brother. But you see, there can't be foot washers without people who are willing to have their feet washed. Let me ask you a question. I want to ask the ladies in here something. Let me tell you what a foot washing cure would be. You've been sick for 4 days, and one of the sisters in the church comes in and says, "I'd like to clean up your house. Would you let her?" She wants to foot wash. Are you too stinking proud to let her look at that dirty oven and other things that you're ashamed of? That's dirty, stinking, rotten pride. Any way you look at it, We need to teach people that if they're going to be foot washers, they have to be people who have their feet washed. Are you willing? Some guy wrote me a suggestion at church the other day about a foot washing program, and I said, it's great. And I didn't tell him what I was going to do, but I have a Sunday school class of 250 people, and I called him. I said, Rudy, come up here. I thought you gave me a great suggestion. I'm going to show you the only thing that's going to keep it from working. And I had me a bowl and a pitcher of water, and I took his shoes off and washed his feet. It likely killed him. And what I was trying to show him is this. The worst part about a program is not washing feet, but having people whose feet are willing to be washed when necessary. We need to teach our people these principles. These are the principles of relationships with life. Listen, they can learn all the doctrines in the world. These are the doctrines that will help people get along with men and with God and have fellowship with both of them. Any questions before I turn it over to Brad? Yes. Our deacons take care of the physical and material things. You know, I've been to one budget committee meeting in the last 3 years. I just let the deacons handle it. I say, God, you ordain them to handle it. If they follow it up, that's between you and them. I hardly go to committee meetings anymore. I'm free. I'm not totally free. I'm getting free. God, every now and then the Lord shows me another spring that needs to be clipped. I'm getting free. I'm not worried about what they do. It's great not to have to run everything in the church. God didn't intend it that way. He's got a body. And if I'm the mouth, I ought to let the feet do the foot. Yes. He asked how the elders are chosen. The elders were chosen. They were appointed by myself and the other three elders. Then, first of all, we look for anointed people that God obviously had his hand on. Then we appointed them and the church accepted them. They weren't voted on. Except for accepting. We asked the church, will you accept these people as spiritual leaders in the church? And they said yes. Yes. Oh, yeah, we asked the people, tell us the people that you respect the most in the church. And these four guys' names came up more than anybody else's names by far. And they were the four we'd have picked out anyway. And one of them is, in fact, there's some, and this is very odd, but two of the men are perhaps the least educated men in our church, and none of them are rich. Not a one of them has got lots of money who'd be a good influence on the board. Yes. Well, I think you have to repent before you make restitution. I would put repentance in there, but that is written, and I didn't get into all the details of all of it. These are principles that I would teach the people. You understand what I'm just giving you the broad principles. We haven't even got into the principles yet. But these are things people need to learn how in order to get along with others and with God.